out west one day, a cowboy was driving down the road. His name was Hank. He had his dog riding in the back of his pickup truck, and he was towing his horse in a trailer behind. And Hank took a turn in the road way too fast, and he ended up having this horrible accident. And after some time, another cowboy named Jeb came along on the scene, and being an animal lover, Jeb noticed the horse first. And the animal was obviously in great distress and beyond hope of recovery, so Jeb took out his pistol and he put the beast out of his misery. And then Jeb walked around the scene of the accident and he noticed the dog. And he too was critically injured, and Jeb couldn't bear to hear the dog yelping in pain, and so mercifully he shot him too. Finally, Jeb located the first cowboy, Hank, who'd been thrown from his vehicle, and he was lying down in some weeds off to the side of the road, and he was obviously suffering from multiple injuries. And so Jeb called out to Hank and he said, "Are you all right?" And Hank took one look at the smoking pistol in Jeb's hand and he said, "Never felt better in my life." Which I think just goes to show that attitude is everything in life. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40, we see how having a proper attitude is a key to growth in our lives as Christians and in the life of the church. Hear what Luke writes for us. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself, we are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with the order, 'Release those men.' the jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. I believe this story in Acts addresses the issue of our attitude in at least four different dimensions. First of all, what is our attitude toward interruptions? When Paul was continually interrupted by the demon-possessed slave girl, I think his attitude was one of irritation. The word in the Greek can be translated as grieved, troubled, or even annoyed. This story shows us the great Apostle Paul and all of his humanity. Now, one of the surest signs to me of the honesty of Luke as an author is that he paints the portraits of the great leaders of the early Christian movement, showing warts and all. We might have expected verse 18 to read something like this: "While Paul was preaching the good news of Christ, he was moved with compassion for the slave girl who had been crying out for several days. Paul laid hands on her, prayed for her healing, and sent her off with his blessings." But it didn't happen that way. Paul was a focused, even a driven sort of man. He was intent on doing one thing, the work of evangelism. And this slave girl was becoming a nuisance and a distraction as far as Paul was concerned. Frankly, I think he was ticked off. And in that spirit of irritation, Paul commanded the evil spirit to come out of the girl. The truly amazing thing to me is that God honored that prayer, even though it probably wasn't spoken in the right spirit. What is our attitude toward interruptions? Bruce Larson has written this. He says, "We may sometimes welcome an interruption on a busy day. It might be a dear friend, and we sit and have coffee and share and pray together. The Spirit can use that encounter. But if you're like me, you're sometimes annoyed by interruptions, even feeling resentful about this person who is ruining your schedule." C.S. Lewis once said this about interruptions in a letter to a friend. He said, "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. This, at least, is what I see at moments of insight, but it's hard to remember it all the time." Douglas Gresham, C.S. Lewis's stepson, once told me how Lewis, or Jack as he called him, if working on a bit of writing and called upon for some domestic help, would set down his pen without any sign of irritation whatsoever, attend to the need, and then resume his work as if the interruption had never come along in the first place. Well, I think only Jesus can give us that kind of attitude toward interruptions that C.S. Lewis apparently had. Secondly, what is our attitude toward circumstances? When Paul and Silas were put in prison, they responded in prayer and singing hymns to God. God enabled them to have an attitude of joy in spite of their circumstances. Literally, Paul and Silas celebrated God in song while they were in chains. My friend and fellow author Tim Hansel received a telegram one day which read simply, "Until further notice, celebrate everything." How do you celebrate when life is not going the way you would like? I think the key to changing our attitude is changing our altitude. I loved watching the hot air balloons here in Stowe the other day. Some of you may remember the story of hot air balloonist Steve Fawcett. On January 13, 1997, Steve Fawcett climbed into the cockpit of a hot air balloon in St. Louis, Missouri, and he rose into the sky with the ambition of being the first to circle the globe in a balloon. After 3 days, he had crossed the Atlantic, and he was flying at 24,500 feet eastward over Africa. You know, as I watched the balloons in Stowe the other day, I thought, well, maybe I could do that. They're not going very high above the ground. But 24,500 feet high in a balloon? Well, the prevailing wind carried him on a direct course for the country of Libya. And that was a problem. Libya had refused him permission to fly in its airspace, which meant he could be shot down. Of course, hot air balloons cannot turn. When a change of direction is called for, what they have to do is change altitude. At a higher or lower altitude, a balloonist can usually find a crosswind blowing in a different direction. So Fawcett vented helium, and the balloon dropped 6,300 feet where it came under the control of a wind blowing southeast, and he skirted safely south of Libya and then heated the balloon and rose almost 10,000 feet and caught an easterly wind that carried him back on course. Although Fawcett on that trip only got as far as India, he still set dual records for the longest distance, 10,360 miles, and the longest duration, 6 days, 2 hours, 44 minutes in balloon flight. Eventually, he was the first person to travel solo around the world in a balloon on his 6th try in 2002. Bertrand Piccard, the first man to travel with another team member nonstop around the world in a balloon, once remarked on the similarity between balloon flight and daily life. He said, "In the balloon, you are prisoners of the wind, and you go only in the direction of the wind. In life, people think they are prisoners of circumstance. But in the balloon, as in life, you can change altitude, and when you change altitude, you change direction. You are not a prisoner anymore." In life, I think we change attitude by changing altitude. The closer we get to the Most High, the nearer we are to Jesus Christ, the more we will be enabled by His Holy Spirit to rejoice in spite of our circumstances, because we'll see our circumstances from a new perspective, God's vantage point. You see, happiness is dependent on circumstances, isn't it? The word for happiness comes from the same word for happenings. When what is happening around you is pleasant, happiness results. You get the job you've always wanted. You're happy. The person of your dream says yes to your proposal of marriage. You exude happiness. Your children do well in school and get a scholarship to a top university. Well, that's happiness. Joy, on the other hand, can thrive in any sort of circumstance. In prison, on welfare, in the cancer ward of a hospital. As Sheldon Kopp once said, life can be depended upon to provide all the pain any of us might need. That being the case, it behooves us all to discover the source of unending joy who can keep our attitude up in spite of the downers of life. Thirdly, what is our attitude toward people? When the prison doors flew open and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, Paul and Silas, they could have cut and run. But they didn't. I think because they had an attitude of love toward other people. What would you have done if you were Paul or Silas in prison and there was an earthquake and the prison doors suddenly flew open in the dark? Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this is the time to run. But Paul and Silas didn't. In the darkness, Paul and Silas probably figured what that jailer might do to himself if he lost all of his prisoners. Rather than face a Roman tribunal and certain execution, that jailer might have decided, and in fact had decided, to take his own life. And Paul, caring more for the welfare of that Philippian jailer than his own freedom, called out through the darkness, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Can you imagine the response of the other prisoners? "Well, Paul, it's one thing to sing hymns in prison, but to call out to the jailer when we could have escaped, what were you thinking?" But that call of love made all the difference in the world to that jailer. He called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out of their cell and humbly asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't think the jailer was moved so much by the earthquake. I don't think he was motivated by fear so much as being motivated by the joy and the love that he witnessed in Paul and Silas. And what about us? Do people see enough of the love of Jesus Christ in our life to make them ask, "How can I get what you have?" I believe God wants us to love people to Jesus. Not beat them over the head with a Bible, not tell them how awful they are, just love them. The following story comes from a Sunday school ministry in a part of New York City that has been rated the most likely place to get killed. In this particular neighborhood, Pastor Bill Wilson has been stabbed, shot at, and had a member of his leadership team killed. One Puerto Rican lady, after becoming a Christian through the ministry of the church, went to Pastor Bill with a request. She couldn't speak very much English, so through an interpreter she said, "I want to do something for God, please." "I don't know what you can do," the pastor answered. "Please let me do something," she said in Spanish. "All right, I'll put you on one of our buses that picks up children for Sunday school. Ride a different bus every week and just love those children." And so every week, this lovely Puerto Rican lady rode a different bus. The church had 50 of them. And she just loved the children. This lady would find the neediest looking child on the bus, put him or her on her lap, and whisper over and over the only word she had learned in English. "I love you. Jesus loves you." After several months, this woman became attached to one little boy in particular. "I don't want to change buses anymore. I want to stay on this one bus," she told them in Spanish. So they let her stay on that one bus. The boy didn't speak. He came to Sunday school every week with his sister, and he sat on the woman's lap, but he never made a sound. Each week, the lady would tell him all the way to Sunday school and all the way home, "I love you, and Jesus loves you." And one day, to this woman's amazement, the little boy turned to her and stammered, "I love you too." And then he put his arms around that Puerto Rican lady and gave her a great big hug. That was 2:30 on a Saturday afternoon. At 6:30 that night, That same boy was found dead in a garbage bag under a fire escape. His mother had beaten him to death and thrown his body in the trash. I love you. And Jesus loves you. Were some of the last words that little boy heard in his short life from the lips of a Puerto Rican woman who could barely speak English. Some of us sometimes feel like we can't do very much, considering all the problems there are in the world, and we're just one person. What can we do? Well, by God's grace, we can love one other person to Jesus. Finally, let me ask, what is our attitude toward Jesus Christ Himself? When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Do we have an attitude of faith in Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Faith, I think, is so much more than believing certain facts. Faith means trusting Jesus with our life, putting our life into our hands. As I often like to say, faith means giving as much as we know of ourselves to as much as we know of Jesus. A friend of our family by the name of Ben Patterson once told this story in a book entitled Waiting. He says, in 1988, three friends and I climbed Mount Lyell, the highest peak in Yosemite National Park. Our base camp was less than 2,000 feet from that peak, but the climb to the top and back was to take the better part of a day, due in large part to the difficulty of the glacier that we had to cross to get to the top. The morning of the climb, we started out chattering and cracking jokes. As the hours passed, the two more experienced mountaineers opened up a wide gap between me and my less experienced companion. Being competitive by nature, I began to look for shortcuts to try to beat them to the top. I thought I saw one to the right of an outcropping of rock, and so I went, deaf to the protests of my companion. Perhaps it was the effect of the high altitude, but the significance of the two experienced climbers not choosing this path did not register in my consciousness. It should have. For 30 minutes later, I was trapped in a cul-de-sac of rock atop the Lyell Glacier, looking down several hundred feet of a sheer slope of ice, pitched at about a 45-degree angle. I was only about 10 feet from the safety of a rock, but one little slip and I wouldn't stop sliding until I landed in the valley floor some 50 miles away. It was nearly noon and the warm sun had the glacier glistening with slippery ice. I was stuck and I was scared. It took an hour for my experienced climbing friends to find me. Standing on the rock I wanted to reach, one of them leaned out and used an ice axe to chip two little footsteps into the glacier. And then he gave me the following instructions. "Ben, you must step out from where you are and put your foot where the first foothold is. When your foot touches it, without a moment's hesitation, swing your other foot across and land it on the next step. And when you do that, reach out and I will take your hand and pull you to safety." That sounded real good to me. It was the next thing he said that made me more frightened than ever. "But listen carefully. As you step across, do not lean into the mountain. If anything, lean out a bit. Otherwise, your feet may fly out from under you and you'll start sliding down." "I don't like precipices," writes Ben. "When I'm on the edge of a cliff, my instincts are to lie down and hug the mountain, to become one with it, not to lean away from it. But that was what my good friend was telling me to do. For a moment, based solely on what I believed to be the goodwill and good sense of my friend, I decided to say no to what I felt, to stifle my impulse to cling to the security of the mountain, to lean out, to step out, and traverse the ice to safety. It took less than 2 seconds to find out if my faith was well-founded. Well, obviously he lived to tell about it. And I think that story shows us that faith is more than just believing that Jesus is the expert climber on the mountains of life. Faith is trusting him by putting our life in his hands and doing what he says. If we have that attitude of trust in Jesus Christ, I think it'll change our attitude toward everything else in life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this true story of Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi, and the many things we can learn from this about our attitude. Our attitude to interruptions, to circumstances, to people. And ultimately, we thank you for what it tells us about what our attitude should be toward you, Lord Jesus. Help us to trust you in the very particular circumstances of our everyday lives. Even as some of us face some real mountains this week, help us to trust you to lead us in the way we should go. And when we're not sure at all, help us to be silent. Help us to be still enough to hear that voice behind us say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." For we ask it in your name. Amen.